You are listening to Selah Mountain, Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 2, What Makes a Good Biblical Disciple?
All right, so we're going to continue today on page 11 in your workbook. We're session number 2, entitled, What Makes a Good Biblical Disciple? What Makes a Good Biblical Disciple, page 11. In our last session, we discussed what biblical discipleship is and why we use it. We learned that biblical discipleship is a process whereby we become a student of the Bible, and more specifically, a disciple of Jesus Christ. We also discussed the encounter that Jesus had with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery and the truths that the encounter showed us about handling life issues biblically. We discussed why we should use biblical discipleship in light of Jesus dying on the cross to give us eternal life and a better life while we were on this earth. Finally, we considered what the Bible teaches us about Jesus when it comes to counsel and discipleship. We saw that he is the counselor and his counselor is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, it is imperative that biblical discipleship is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it will also be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's a real key factor there, because if you think about it, what is really the difference between a religion and a relationship with Christ? I mean, a religion, if you look at the root word, the word religion, the letters L-I-G, is the same exact root you get in the word ligament, which is a tough fibrous tissue that's used to hold two bones together, okay? So religion, some people will say, well, I don't like religion. I don't have anything to do with religion. Well, everybody has a religion. If you think about it in our thinking, religion is nothing more than a set of rules or regulations that we adopt to bind our lives together, okay? So what we learn is it's not really about the rules and regulations leading us to live our life. It's about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's important about this, because I can come up with any kind of program you want to deal with a life issue. But if it doesn't include salvation by grace through faith in Christ, well, then it's just really the next best book that's out on the market, okay? It's just really a bunch of rules to follow. And we learn from the Old Testament that when you look at rules, I mean, rules are a good barometer, don't get me wrong, okay? They're a good barometer. Because if I find myself lying every day, well, then that shouldn't be a matter of me saying, oh, boy, I violated the commandment not to bear false witness. Instead, it should be a barometer that says, oh, boy, I really need to work on having a close relationship with Christ because I'm doing those things that I shouldn't be doing. Amen? So as we go on, it's got to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The previous session checkpoint review, before we move on, let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from the last session found on pages 9 and 10. If you had any incorrect answers, please mark them. Then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer and write the page number where the answer is located so that you can review them again later. And so as you go back to page 9, you'll see that. And you'll see the questions there. So the first question that we're looking at, which says, depending on whom you ask, the words biblical discipleship often brings up different, what? Opinions. Sadly, a large number of people who provide what they call Christian counseling and discipleship tend to use the Bible like a hammer to pound people into what they think they should be. So it's not supposed to be used like hammer time, all right? Supposed to be used in a way that is spirit-led, and we'll talk more about that. For those who have experienced or know biblical discipleship done the right way, they know it as Christ-centered. Amen? So Christ is at the center of it. Number 4, every life issue will come with its own set of circumstances that will often result in more than just one person being upset. Sometimes the reaction to life, the life issue, is worse than the issue. Number 5, establishing trust is necessary so that what is at the heart of life of the life issue can be openly discussed. And number 6, teaching practical ways to deal with the life issue to prevent it from happening again must be done with encouragement. Number 7, according to John 10:10, Jesus described the fact that we live in a world where the entire creation groans and struggles from the satanic effects of sin. Number 8, Jesus also described in John 10:10 how he came to give us a better life through a close relationship with him, which is the foundation of biblical discipleship and the reason why we should do it. Number 9, it is imperative that biblical discipleship is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith by the word of God, and that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number 10, biblical discipleship is used to identify and understand the thinking, feelings, and behaviors that God wants us to change. Number 11, biblical discipleship uses God's to change thinking and behaviors. And number 12, biblical discipleship is motivated by the love of others and the glory or love of God. Amen? All right. So, when we say it's motivated, that's an important thing to consider. What's our motivation? You know, are we doing it because it's a rule, or are we doing it because we want to please Christ, because we love him for what he did for us? All right, we're going to move on. What makes a good biblical disciple? We have discussed the foundations of biblical disciple and why we use it. However, we have not made much mention about what is necessary to be a good biblical disciple and how to effectively help others do the same. It should make sense that if we hope to help somebody make positive change in their life, then we should be able to do it in our own lives. You ever get somebody who sometimes, you know, you talk about something that you're doing or dealing with or whatever, and somebody who has really no idea or have never experienced that before, I can't tell you how many times I've heard well-meaning Christians, and somebody's going through an issue in a relationship or whatever, and things are starting to get on the mend, and they'll say, well, you know, honey, you just need to follow your heart. Well, my heart says to kick them out, okay? And I've seen times where a mended relationship will be totally destroyed because somebody, well-meaning, you know, they don't want to destroy anything. It's not like they said, just kick them to the curb, all right? But they're well-meaning, but they'll give them advice that's really what I call outhouse counsel. You know, the kind of advice you get off the walls of an outhouse, all right? So it doesn't really follow Scripture. And so too often what happens is it sabotages the whole process. So if we want to help somebody make positive change in our lives, we need to at least be familiar with what this book says about how to do it in our own life. Likewise, if we seek to help others grow to be like Christ, then we must also be striving to grow like Christ, to be like Christ. Finally, we must carefully consider the methods and practices we use to help others. We need somebody there that's going to love on us, and somebody's going to be willing to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty sometimes. Okay, with babies, what do you got to do? You feed them, and you got to change a lot of diapers. Same way with baby Christians. We need to be able to feed and change a lot of dirty diapers. So, as we're looking at doing that, this does not mean that the person who wants to use God's word to help others has to have all the answers and never struggle with life issues. If they do, what's the Bible say about those that say that they're without sin? They're a liar and the truth is not in them. It also does not mean that they must have years of training and counseling philosophies and methodologies. Instead, they must have the faith, desire, and willingness to maintain a proper orientation in their own areas of ministry, problem solving, and spiritual growth. Your ministry could be to the very people that you spend time around in school, at work, with relatives, those that are struggling with things. And we'll find as we go through this, as we learn, remember the pattern that Christ used, as we incorporate that pattern, it opens a lot of doors for people to want to hear what it is that we have to say. Consider the following when it comes to the orientation of ministry of a good disciple. Now, I know we've heard this in church before, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Somebody like to read that for us? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
All right, so there's a lot of stuff there, right? Okay. So we see six areas of orientation and ministry of good biblical discipleship. So as you look at those areas, number one, a good biblical disciple sees what? God's provision. What do we see in verse 11? So we went back there, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he provided people that were needed. Number two, a good biblical disciple sees God's purpose ministering to equip the saints. We see that in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice there's three things there. All right? So we see the perfecting of the saints. In other words, we're growing to be like Christ. We're becoming more like him. For the work of the ministry, you know, somebody's got to clean the church. Somebody's got to prepare things. Somebody's got to take care of the financing. Somebody's got to prepare sermons. Somebody's got to, you see, it doesn't just run by itself. There's people that do the work of the ministry. It may be at a pregnancy resource center, right? So somebody has to be doing that. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, making the body of Christ stronger. That's what we hope in this time that we have together over these weeks, is that we grow to be stronger, that we grow to be more confident in our faith, that we grow to be able to be more comfortable to go out and be those people that God has provided to other people. Number three, as we saw back there, again, a good biblical disciple sees God's pattern, ministering with the mind of Christ. We see that in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see a pattern there. You know, we talk about being unified, having one voice, one message. It's God's voice and God's message. As we grow and we mature in that, we see a difference in behaviors. Verse 14, a good biblical disciple sees God's protection, ministering to stop the deception of men. So that's verse 14. That henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. My motto, and you may hear this again, is that when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. You don't have to get a degree in cultology and understand, to train and learn about the cults to understand where they deviate. If you just know, like Secret Service agents, they look at money. They look at what the right money is, and then that way the abnormal bill just stands out. They see it right away. Number five, a good biblical disciple sees God's procedure, ministering by speaking the truth in love, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I think I mentioned it at one time, or maybe I didn't, but I know even in the business world, when I have an employee that's not, you know, doing what they need to be doing, I have to ask myself, if the judgment's to begin at the house of God, the Holy Spirit lives within me, and I'm now the New Testament house of God, I need to judge myself first. It was really funny because I just had this discussion with my supervisor, and I mentioned to her, I said, you probably noticed that my doctorate is in a seminary, and it was in Christian education, and the concentration was advanced leadership and administration. I said, so it's a little different. I said, I take a Christ-centered approach. And this was during my review. I said this. I take a Christ-centered approach, which basically means if one of my employees is not functioning, did I provide them the tools, the training, and the talent, or do they have the talent, the tools, the training, and whatever it is that they need to be successful, or the time? If not, then I have a problem. But if I've done all of that and I've been over it and I've trained them, they know, they've demonstrated, they know how to do it, now they have a problem. But I didn't go in and yell at them. I went and still coached them and talked about how can we make you successful? What do we need to do? Most of the time, I find out they have a problem at home they're not even talking about. So it's not that we didn't give them what they needed to, but speaking the truth in love, to be able to say, you know, I really love all the work that you're doing. I really love the things that you're doing. However, there's a problem that we got here that we need to work on. Talk about what the problem is. Now, what can we do together to help make this to be a success? Or what is it that you need from me to help it so that you can do what you need to do? That's speaking the truth in love. So we ministered speaking the truth in love. Number six, a good biblical disciple sees God's plan. Ministering to strengthen the body of Christ, to make the body more efficient, and to increase the body by encouraging the love of one another. And so that's from verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth or supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So for some of you that's saying, okay, what's that mean in modern English, not 400-year-old English? It really means that all of us have expertise and gifts that God has given us. As we work together like a body, you know, if you think about it, I mean, how important is an elbow until you need to use it, all right? Sometimes you may think of a joint just being something that's minor, but that joint really enables your body to do for different things. You know, this elbow enables my bicep and my tricep and my forearm muscles, okay, enables to do those kind of things. It enables me to turn it in different ways. I mean, if you look at the bones, how they'll twist back and forth, and you don't think, well, it's not really that important until you don't have it. And that's the point, is that each person in the church is part of the body. At the same time, not everybody's an elbow, okay? Maybe somebody's a knucklehead, but that's, we usually help them, have them teach, but that's another story. I'm just kidding. So, it's to make the body more efficient, amen? And to increase the body by encouraging the love of one another. And how is it that we demonstrate our love for Christ? Think about this. How do we demonstrate our love for Christ?
Our actions, obedience.
But the most important thing, remember Jesus said there were two commandments. The greatest is what? Loving God and loving your neighbor. You know, so we demonstrate our love of God by loving our neighbor. And we love our neighbor. You think about it. Do all of us deserve to be loved? All right. I don't know about you, but I've seen me on my worst days. And those are the hardest times. If it wasn't for the love of Christ, I couldn't love me. So that enables me or inspires me to be able to do those types of things, to work my part, even when the other parts are not performing properly. I'm still working my part. All right, so when a person orients their life and ministry to God's provision, purpose, pattern, protection, procedure, and plan, no, I didn't plan out the six P's there, then they have a firm foundation to effectively carry out what God has called them to do in their own life in problem-solving and spiritual growth. Likewise, they have a foundation from which to effectively help others to do the same. All right, so we're going to have a little discussion here. We're going to look at problem solving here. Once we have a proper orientation of our life, we can then orient our approach to recognizing and addressing problems. Previously, we looked at the interaction between Jesus and a woman who was caught in adultery, and the act of adultery is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I want to point out here, if you notice in the first exercise that we did in the first lesson, what was the orientation of what we were talking about in those questions? What were we talking about? What was the subject of each of those questions? The interaction between whom?
Jesus
and the woman. Okay. We didn't really talk much about what else was going on there. But remember, we talked about sometimes the problem is the easy part. It's how people react to the problem that's the hard part, or the other things that are involved. So remember, if we look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 again, if somebody would like to read that from your Bibles or from the text, whatever you'd like to do.
Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman is taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And as though he heard them not, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted him up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those that thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
So remember, we went through each part of that situation, right? What was the first thing that was going on? The woman found herself in a very dangerous or a deadly situation, right? We talked about how she may have felt, what she was thinking, okay? And so we saw how Jesus reacted to that situation. He didn't come off like, oh, sorry, lady, you know what the rules are, okay? He thought about it, you know, be quick, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He took time to think about what he was going to say. Now, being the Lord, I can't help but think that he already knew what he was going to say. But he bent down and was scratching in the dirt. Do you think he was doing that for himself? And, you know, how many answers do we have about what do you think he wrote in the dirt? Okay, I'm sure they all had ideas of what he was writing in the dirt or looking to see what he was writing. But in this passage, we not only can see how Jesus dealt with the delicate situation, but we can also see that the woman was not the only person that had a problem. Consider the following questions reviewing this passage. John 8, 1 and 2. Now, in John 8, 1 and 2, we saw that he went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came into him, and he sat down and taught. So he's teaching a class. Imagine, if you will, right now, a band of merry men, if you want to call it that, drag somebody in here and throw them on the ground in front of us and say, Hey, we caught her in an act of adultery. What are we going to do about it? Moses says we got to stone her. What do you say? Now, we're in the middle of a class, right? Do you think any of us would be upset about it? Well, absolutely. First, they've disrupted the class. So what did Jesus set out to do that day? And did he encounter any problems? What did he set out to do? He's going to the temple to teach. So what problems did he run into?
Got interrupted.
All right. Do we know what the lesson was? I am sure that probably in the middle of all that, the people that were listening to his teaching suddenly got disrupted and distracted by what was going on so that they weren't even thinking about the lesson. So did he encounter any problems? All right. So he got interrupted. Anything else?
Got a hostile crowd.
We talked about that this morning in the sermon. Okay, that large crowd that was out there, okay? I don't think they were all just singing Kumbaya. You know, there's a lot of debate going on and everything like that. And so now you got this crowd that is sitting there, okay, let's hear what he has to say. John 8:3, what did the scribes and Pharisees do that interrupted what Jesus was doing? Do you see any problems that it caused? So what did they do? They tested him. So they took the woman and they just threw her in the midst of it, right? So you got these group of angry mob, if you would call it, in there bringing this woman. Hey, we're going to get him. Look, isn't this convenient? Never can let a good, you know, opportunity go to waste here. All right, when something goes wrong, we got an opportunity to test somebody. So they threw her in the midst of all this, and what are the problems that it caused? Okay, so we saw that in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought in him a woman taken in adultery, and when they set her in the midst. All right, so it wasn't like they just brought her into the back of the room. They set her right down for, you know, front and center, in front of everybody. Now, number 3, John 8, 4 and 5. What did the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus? Do you see any problems in what they said? What's it say there? 4 and 5, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? So when we look at that, what did the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus? All right.
They called him master.
Master? Why do you think they called him Master?
Set him up.
Could be set him up. Could be the way the word was used, like teacher. Okay, because master was often used as the word for teacher. He was teaching a class. It's an interesting point that you notice that. They're kind of respecting the fact that he was teaching a class. Or, what's that? Or mocking him. Yeah, we don't know. You know, it's almost like a difference between a text message and a phone message. Master, you know, like, you know, yeah, you call yourself a teacher?
Yes. Yeah, and like in Luke today, where, you know, they were waiting to see what he was going to say.
Yeah, they were waiting to see what he was going to say.
Pharisees were just walking around waiting to see how they could catch him.
Yeah, so there could have been some, you know, tone in there. Master, okay, here's your teacher. We're going to teach you about your teacher. All right, so we don't know, but I mean, there's a lot of different things that could have come out of that. And number four, John 8, verses 6 through 8. What did Jesus do and what did he say to the scribes and Pharisees? Do you see any problems revealed in the exchange? Okay, 6 through 8, where it says, they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So what do you see there was any problems that were revealed in the exchange? He disregarded them. Did they quote scripture? They didn't quote it verbatim, but you know what? They were referring to scripture. So sometimes you're going to get in situations where the people that really aren't part of the main problem, they're going to want to throw scripture at it. All right, they're going to want to rebuke some people, you know, shoot fiery darts. Only they're not fiery darts from the scriptures, or fiery darts from the devil. Do we ever hear people misapplying scriptures? Absolutely. But what are some of the things that we realize in that? You know, they're wanting to stone him or stone her, but what was it that he did that made them look at it in a different light? Challenge their conscience. What's that?
I thought, oh, I'm sorry. No, go ahead. He knew already what was in their mind, that they were trying to trap him, which is a sin, trying to set him up. And so he just turned the tables around and set them up, I think.
So what do you think was different? I mean, he wrote in the ground, and we're not going to go into what he wrote, but the fact was that he wrote in the ground. I mean, what if he just said, you know, if he just looked at that and he just said, well, you know, I don't think you really, that's not really the way I read it. Or, yeah, but, okay, and now he's getting in a debate. In my opinion, the scripture says this. Okay, and what do you say in my opinion then? And then what are we really saying? Now you got two, quote, theological experts out there in the eyes of the public who are just kind of having a debate. And this poor lady's in the middle of it. So, you know, what's he do? He thinks about this. All right, so he's thinking this through theologically. All right, what did the law say? She had to be stoned. All right, well, who is the person that makes that judgment?
Yahweh.
But if you think about it also, were there not in the Old Testament certain people appointed to be able to do these types of investigations? All right, I mean, was this a formal trial? No. So there was a lot going on there, and essentially he defused the situation. Right, so he looked at it from several perspectives. One, okay, even if all this is true, this isn't the way you do it. All right. How many times have you heard horror stories about somebody who didn't even know there was a problem, and all of a sudden somebody says, hey, we want to talk to you at the church today. And they go in there, and then the whole church is there, and like they get blindsided by something that supposedly happened. They had no clue what was going on. Never even consider Matthew 18, where you go to them one-on-one alone and talk to them about it. And then if that doesn't work, you take one or two others that kind of hear impartially and present a biblical perspective to it. And if that doesn't work, then you talk about it with the church. You know, so there was a whole lot going on here that was wrong. And he didn't debase it into an argument of how I interpret the scriptures or what's the protocol that you're using here. You know, it's almost like saying, okay, we're going to take you to court for such and such, but you're not allowed to have an attorney And oh, by the way, the judge is your enemy's brother-in-law. Okay, is that a fair trial? Well, maybe today it is, but I don't know. But it's not. Okay, so he looked at it from the perspective is that, one, you had the law, but two, what's the life application that's involved here? And so as he applied these things, we see it had an effect. So and that was verses 6 through 8. John 8, 9, what was the reaction by the scribes and Pharisees to what Jesus said? Do you see any problems that were revealed by what Jesus said? What was the reaction, verse 9? Right, they were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one. They dropped their stones, okay, from the oldest to the youngest. And so what does that reveal? We're all sinners, okay? Now, if you think about it, if you really think about it, in the Old Testament, I mean, there were a lot of laws out there that had some pretty harsh penalties, including death. And I remember one time with Christian school students talking about how you can take things out of context. Yes, thank you. I was going to say concept. Take it out of context and really apply it in a way that shouldn't be applied. And you can pretty much justify just about anything. In fact, I've actually seen where people will take certain things that Jesus said out of context and say, look, it says that Jesus said this. Okay, well, yeah, but let's look at it in the context and we'll learn more about that as we go on. So do you see any problems with what was revealed? Now, we're talking about problems, not that he was a problem, but what problem did he reveal? That they too were sinners, okay? And maybe the person that was with the woman was there. Who knows? So there's a whole lot going on there. Now, the last one was John 8, verses 10 through 11. Once the scribes and Pharisees left, were there any problems identified that needed to be resolved in the interaction between Jesus and the woman? So when we look at that, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So he inspired her now to live a changed life. So when we look at this, okay, everything's right. What other problems do you think this woman could run into? Because she's been forgiven by the Lord, but does she have a family? What about people in the community?
She could be rejected by other people because they knew what she had done.
Yes, she could be rejected by other people. One of the worst things I see in marriage counseling is that how you get all your friends, you know what my wife did? Could you believe what she did? My wife is a witch. Man, she did this to me, and she did that to me, and she scooped in my, looked at my emails, and blah, 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 blah. And then finally, when you get your act together and you realize, honey, please forgive me. Guess what? Now you got a whole bunch of people whose minds you polluted, all right? And they're like, I can't believe you went back to her. Really? Are you kidding me? After all those things she did to you? I've seen that so many times. You know, so it kind of goes back to, well, if they're not part of the problem or part of the solution, it's gossip. And in this case, yes, he forgave her, but it doesn't mean that her life was now hunky-dory and everything's, you know, butterflies and unicorns. Now she's still got to deal with what's going on publicly. And what about the people that were in the class? She may have been married. We don't know. What about the people that were in the class? Oh, boy, I don't know if I want to go to one of his classes anymore. I mean, if people are going to cause that kind of problem, I'll just stay home.
If that was her profession also, and she had to quit it, where would she have income then?
Exactly. You know, some people would say, well, that's okay, honey. The Lord will provide. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, yes, the Lord will provide. But you also have to realize, what's the scripture say about when somebody has a need and you say, oh, I'll just pray for you. Right? It's one thing to pray for somebody, you know, that has a need. It's another thing that if you can fulfill that need or help take care of them, to do it when you know you can do it. And so there's a whole lot that plays into this. And I'm not saying that what I'm saying up here is the way it should have gone or whatever, but there are just so many things else to consider in all of this. Yes, sir.
I feel that Jesus is also showing us how we should act. You know, he's taken the old covenant of the law, and these people maybe are in their total right to stone this woman, you know, because of the law. It said to do this. You know, he did things on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He had Peter eating food he shouldn't be eating, you know, doing things. And it's just kind of like he's kind of introducing a whole new where we live by love and not so much by the law.
Yes, yes, exactly. Jesus was demonstrating. There's a whole new aspect here. Think about it, about David's men. If you go back to the Old Testament, what did they teach about harvesting your fields? What not to harvest? What? The corners of the field. Okay. Why was that? It was for the poor. Okay. So when David's men were on the run and they went out and they were harvesting on the Sabbath, what were they doing? They were profaning the Sabbath. Okay. But what was the reason behind that? That they were harvesting. They were hungry. Okay. So it wasn't like they were saying, you know, if we take the Sabbath and we go harvest the corners, we can go sell it down at the market and make some moolah. All right. And we go get a real meal at down at the, whatever, the Sahara Inn. Okay. So the point was they were hungry. And so if you think about it, there's that perspective there, like you said. You know, we can look at the law, but what was the purpose of the law? To prove that we're what? Sinners. Okay? So it doesn't mean that we're saying to this poor lady, that's okay, ma'am, we're not going to apply the law. What we're saying is that, yes, there was a law that applies. Yes, there's been guilt that's been recognized. But haven't each of us done that with Christ? Haven't we all come before God in our heart of hearts and said, God, you are right. I am so wrong. I am guilty as sin, literally. I don't deserve anything from you. I don't deserve any grace. I don't deserve any mercy. But I believe in what you did for me on the cross. And so what's God doing then? He forgave me. I was just as guilty as this woman. Remember, if I break one commandment, I've broken them all. All right? I was just as guilty as this woman. But because God loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not saying that we have a license to sin. It is saying that when we recognize the guilt that we have and that we have done things that we shouldn't be doing. I mean, what's our standard as believers? God's word. God's word. Okay. But as believers, if you think about it in the Old Testament, it says, do not steal. What's it say in the New Testament? Those who steal no more so that you can work with your hands to give to those who have need. And the Old Testament says not to lie. What's it say in the New Testament? Speak the truth in love. In the Old Testament, it says not to covet. In the New Testament, it says be satisfied with what you have. You see, in the Old Testament, you had all these rules and regulations like a fence and a box. In the New Testament, it said the way that you live so that you're not constantly fighting against the fence is you fight in focusing and following the leading of the Spirit. And he will naturally lead us in ways that don't violate those other rules that were there to kill us. So you see what I'm saying? All of us are guilty. The question is, what are we doing about it? Are you just like, oh man, I broke another commandment. Let me try harder tomorrow. Yes?
One thing that I saw in this picture was that, you know, all the eyes were on this, or they were on Jesus, but they were on this woman and her guilt. But for just a moment, I felt like by him speaking that down and scribbling in the ground, it took all the focus off this woman. And the next thing Jesus did was propose that question. Well, who is without sin cast the first stone at her? So they had to look at them off of her, and it had to be on themselves.
Right. Because remember, why were they there? Do you think they really cared about the fact that she was caught in adultery? They were there, why? To test him, right? To tempt him. What's he going to do? You know, what's that phrase that somebody used that said, never let a crisis go to waste? Okay, look, we caught somebody in adultery. Let's see what he does. All right, we're going to move forward. So, we learn from this passage that problems should be expected any time. Problems often reveal sinful thinking and behaviors as well as godly thinking behaviors. However, they also provide opportunities to teach and mold us to be more like Christ. And so there's some Bible references there that are pointed out, and we're going to go through some of them real quick here, but I just want to kind of focus on what they're saying. Orientation to growth. A good biblical disciple does not just see problems as mere difficulties in life. Instead, they see problems as opportunities for growth where God can make us stronger. Consider the following passages. This is one of my favorite ones to use when focusing on people that are struggling with something. big page 15, yes. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So because of Christ, we have access to his grace. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, if you think about that, when it says, we glory in tribulations, praise God, I lost my job. Praise God, my house burnt down. Now, you think, oh. But if you think about that, I don't have time right now, but there was a youth pastor that we had in Florida, and that he and his wife kept trying to have children, and they couldn't have children, they couldn't have children, they couldn't have children. All of a sudden, she gets pregnant. So he's taking the youth from Florida to North Carolina to go skiing. State Highway Patrol pulls him over, informs him to call home right away. His wife miscarried. And I think this was like the seventh month or something like that. All right. So he comes out of the telephone booth. Those of us who remember what telephone booths are. He starts walking back toward the van, and he falls to his knees and prays to God. And those kids never forgot that. Even as adults, when they had kids, how could this man praise God that his wife lost their child?
Because there's reasons for everything.
We don't know why.
Right.
Okay. But the fact of the matter was, he praised God. And what came of it later was much greater, because every one of those kids in that van and that bus was affected by that. They saw somebody going through a firestorm in their life and how they reacted. Now, I don't think he, in his mind, Pastor Mady at the time, was thinking, you know what, I'm going to fall to my knees and make a show out of this. No, he collapsed. And so that's the thing about this, is we look at growth, that as we glory in tribulations, that we learn patience. We got into this mess, we're not going to get out overnight, all right? And patience experience, as we go through it, we're going to learn, you know what, God got me through yesterday. He's getting me through today. He got me through last week. You know what, I think he's going to get me through tomorrow, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And that word ashamed, when you look at it in the original meaning, it doesn't mean like, oh my gosh, I didn't realize that toilet paper was stuck in the back of my pants as I'm walking down the hallway. Okay? Ashamed means afraid to move out in confidence, is what it meant. Hope makes us not ashamed. In other words, it means that I have hope, which is an anchor for the soul, that I can move out and God's got my back. He's going to provide whatever it is that he wants me to do. And as I move out, I can have confidence. I'm not going to be shying back and, well, I don't know, should I do this or not do this? Because now we're using these experiences to go through the things that cause us to grow. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Kind of like a summary of what we just saw. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One way to understand growing as a disciple is to look at a decision tree. We can then see that changing our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors require us to actively fulfill our hearts with the Word of God and to make sure we are in an environment where we can grow. You can see the decision tree in Appendix A. We're not going to go through that right now. We'll go through that a little at a later time. Likewise, we must purpose to have the change of mind that enables us to put off the old ways of doing things and put on the new ways of thinking that will result in a change and change feelings and behaviors and a victory over life issues. It's called putting off the old behaviors, putting on the new, okay? Putting off that old ratty lifestyle of, when you think about when a person was adopted into a family in biblical times, what did they do? They put new clothing on them. They took off the old stuff. They put new clothing. They gave them a ring, okay? And so there was some significance there. I'm no longer that old person. I don't have to live like the nasty, blaspheming bum that I was. I'm going to live a new life in Christ, not because I was commanded to, but because I want to. I'm inspired now. So we must purpose to have that change, to put off the old doing ways and put on the new ways of doing things that change feelings and behaviors and victory over life issues. Ephesians 4:20-25. But you have not so learned in Christ, if so be that you have heard him, that you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former concerning conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, if you think about it, if we're members of one another, it's like our elbow says, you know, I don't care what you say, shoulder, I'm going to just do my own thing. No, we're members of one another. What we do affects other people, and what they do affects us. Also, the experience we have gained in our trials must be shared with others so that they can grow and have victory over life issues. We do not share our sins and trials to glorify the sin in ourselves, but instead to glorify God and to use it as an opportunity to help others that may be experiencing what we have experienced. Now, think about that in a nutshell. It's not saying, yeah, dude, I know what it's like. I used to party all the time. Oh, man, it was amazing. I used to get a mad case of the munchies. No. Okay, I'm not out there to try to glorify, you know, we're homies, you know, we've partied together. No, I'm trying to say, you know what, I know where you're at. There's days I've gotten up and I realize, oh man, I can't do this anymore. Or, I know what it's like to be tempted. Okay, what you're going through, I've been through that. It's interesting, sometimes, I'd say many times, I've had people that are coming in with an issue and they think they're the only person that's ever had this problem. And almost every single time I can say to them, you know what, here's the bad news. The bad news is you're struggling with this. The good news is I've heard worse. And I don't mean that's good that there is worse. The good news is I've seen God deliver people from much more than what you're dealing with. Now the question is, do you want to hear what he has to say or not? Or you could point out that, you know what, yeah, I understand what it's like to be in that situation. We know many people in New Mexico that went to prison for dealing drugs. And they came out and they have been the most on fire rehab people you can imagine. Okay, because they understand. And to see some of the friends that we had in New Mexico that literally we met right after they came out of prison or whatever, and we spent, what, one day a week with them in a certain area of the city? And just, you know, praising the Lord, talking about stuff, you know, as a group, you know, having potluck, barbecue, whatever the case may be. And to see one by one within a year or two of coming out of prison, now suddenly I'm going to marry the lady who has my three kids. Or now I'm going to start my own business and suddenly all this work comes in and they're like, what had happened? Or they turn their life around and, you know, I need a vehicle to go to work. And a friend is like, hey, I got a vehicle you can have. You know, God works those things out. And to see that change that takes place is amazing. So consider the following, 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us or comforteth us with all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So in plain speak, what's that saying? Remember how God comforted you? Do that to someone else. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted is for you, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted is for your consolation and salvation. You know, if you think about this, the person who's been an addict, who suffered a horrific life, you know, one of the most joyous things that I ever got to do is to marry, to lead the marriage ceremony of a lady and a gentleman who a year before then were deep, deep methamphetamine addicts, doing meth, doing heroin. It was so bad that even the lady's children, of which only one was 18, said, Mom, you got to stop this. It was that bad. To the point where the kids said, we need to go live with Grandma and Grandpa. We can't live like this anymore. And some of the things that was being said and some of the things that she saw, and I mean, you would think there were these creatures crawling over her house. But she ended up coming out of that. And at one point, she even got mad at me because she wouldn't go to rehab. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, we got people that need help. And if you don't want to go to rehab or detox, then why are we here? And she got mad. She literally told us a few months later, well, I thought you fired me. No. So she came back. And then finally, the Lord got a hold of her heart. And then she ended up being clean, and suddenly all that desire went away. And somebody she went through rehab with, he started coming too and hearing the same exact stuff. And they ended up, when it was all said and done, they were delivered from that. Their desire was gone, and they ended up getting married. And what's really cool, it's not long ago, she had a baby. And I think about it, if it hadn't been for the Lord, they'd both probably be dead by now. Who knows what would have happened to their children? But the God did a miracle. And how God then took that, I mean, her family, one of the most blessed things I ever heard was, thank you for giving back our daughter. It wasn't me. It was God. You know, I've never been an addict of anything. Well, at least not an illegal substance. We're all addicts of something that we shouldn't be addicts of. So he's saying we use that to help people. Galatians 6, 1 through 7, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Really? You did it again? Oh, dude, really? Come on now. You know better than that. All right? Sometimes, remember, the reaction is worse than what actually happened. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Unfortunately, too many people leave it right there. Well, it's up to you to take care of my mess. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth all good, in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what that's really telling me is that I'm going to help you with your burdens. I'm going to help you bear your burdens. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to do it on your own. I'm not the person that stands before God that has to give an explanation for your life. All right, so some people will take that two ways. Well, look, it says right there they got to, you know, pull themselves up by the bootstraps. No, that's not really what it's saying. It's saying that we need to do whatever we can to help, but there are those times that people just don't want help. And those times we usually say, I guess they're not broken yet. And they'll leave, and then 6 months later, after they've done exactly what we say, you really shouldn't do that, this is what you should do, they do it anyhow, and now their life is much more worse, and they realize, I can't do this. And then they come back. So we help them bear their burdens, but they came to a realization in their own life, I've got to get my act together. Finally, we must keep in mind where we stand in the light of God's grace and our position in His plan when considering our discipleship methods and practices. One, are we learning from Christ's methods of teaching? We should not only learn as an individual, but should also participate in learning in small groups and during public ministry activities. Number two, are we learning from Christ's philosophy of education? We should be learning the importance of our words and demonstrating by our actions. We should also be proving the wisdom of God through our results. Ultimately, our example will help others to learn about Christ's philosophy of education. Number three, are we learning from Christ's example of how to handle our situation when we have failed to have victory over life issues? We should be alert to when trouble is coming and look for Christ as our victor. At the same time, when failure happens, we must lovingly remind ourselves of the warning signs we saw and why it was important to follow the instructions that God gives us in His Word. Finally, we must challenge ourselves to learn from our mistakes and continue to serve in faith. And of course, each one of those have scriptural reference, and I pray that you look those up as you apply it. So we're learning from this. Are we learning from Christ's methods of teaching? Are we learning from His philosophy of education? And are we learning about from His example of how to handle our situation from that? Wrapping it all up, considering what we've learned, we should now know what is necessary to be a good biblical disciple to manage our life issues. Now, that doesn't mean from now everybody's going to be A-okay, life is going to be hunky-dory. Okay, but just keep these things in mind. It's something to review and go over. We should be able to demonstrate our hope to make positive change in our life. Likewise, as we strive to be like Christ, we can use our experience to help others grow to be like Christ. Finally, we must carefully consider the methods and practices we use in discipleship. And when I say discipleship, remember, it always starts with me first. And then hopefully I take what I've learned and help others and share that with them. And it doesn't mean I have the answers. It may be, you know what, maybe I need to see if pastor might be available or someone else in the church might be available that can talk about this with so-and-so. Or maybe as you learn the different people have different stories in their lives and you see that they've become victorious over it through Christ, to be able to talk to them and say, well, how did you deal with this? So it's really, you know, the effectual working parts of the body working together to help us become stronger. So before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you successfully completed this checkpoint, then you're ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it. Write your answers to any questions and add your own notes. May God bless you in your study. Brother, would you pray for us? Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the teaching, Lord. Thank you that we can build ourselves up in you, Lord, in Christ. Just keep our eyes focused on Christ and help us to get through our daily trials and that we may help others, Lord. Help us to share the gospel in our daily lives, Lord, with other people and tell them the good news, the great joy that we have in you, Lord. Share your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.